I'm continuing with my reading on the Gospel of Matthew. I'm reading from Matthew 18, 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them, and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
Thank you, Vanita.
Amen. Well, praise God. And as we've done during all the services this conference, we're going to pray for Pastor Malcolm. So would you please join me by stretching out your hands and joining your faith with mine? And Father, we just want to thank you for Malcolm and for Debbie, Lord. We want to thank you for who they are. We want to thank you for bringing them to us, Lord. And as Malcolm has poured out his energy, his strength, his soul, Lord, to us, we pray that you would fill him afresh, replenish him, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would give to Malcolm the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, that the eyes of his understanding would be enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of your calling, and what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power towards Malcolm and to all of us who believe, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen Malcolm with might by your spirit in his inner being, and that he would be filled with all the fullness of God. And Father God, I pray that you would anoint Malcolm now as he delivers the word again. We pray, Lord, according to Psalm 45, Lord, that his tongue would be the pen of a ready writer. And Lord, as Malcolm has prepared extensively this week, we pray this material would be like fuel, Lord, on which your Holy Spirit would fall and consume, Lord, and set it on fire, Lord, in our hearts and souls, Lord. Set our hearts on fire, Lord. And just as you did on the road to Emmaus, Father God, with those disciples after you rose again, and who said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and whilst he opened the scriptures to us?" Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would open the scriptures to us tonight, Father God. And Father, I pray for anyone, Lord, either here or online, either now or in the days and weeks to come, who is feeling on the edge of your kingdom, Lord, who's feeling marginalized or not sure of their part, Father, maybe even backslidden. I pray, Lord, that you would use tonight's message and all the message of the kingdom, Lord, to sweep many, Lord, back into your purposes for their lives, Father God. Lord, you care for the brokenhearted. You care for the backslidden, Father God. I pray you would minister graciously and tenderly, just as you did to the two on that lonely road, Lord. Whoever they are, wherever they are, Father God, will you minister to them and use Malcolm, Lord, in the words that he says, Lord, to bless them and encourage them. And Father God, finally, I pray for us, Lord, that you would anoint our hearts, our minds, our understanding, Lord. I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears of our understanding, of our hearts. And we're truly grateful, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. I want to particularly pray tonight for Pastor Elizama, who is joining us from Germany. She's one of our pastors. She leads two of our churches in Germany, near Hamburg, and she has been unwell over these last few days. And her husband actually took a stroke from about 6 months ago. She's been through a really tough time. Pastor Elizama, we're praying for you. We pray that God will strengthen you by his strong right hand. We're also praying for Pastor Silvio and Naya, who are joining us from further south in Brazil. We welcome you in Jesus' name. And we pray that God will speak into your hearts and into your lives tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. We come this evening to the sixth part of our exploration of the kingdom of God, the perspective of the kingdom. You heard read to you Matthew chapter 18. The first five verses are moving and powerful. We'll also be reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount again tonight, but I told you earlier in the week we were going to take a deeper look at it. And we are going to reflect on a very serious passage from Matthew chapter 25 that calls us to remember who we are and the light of who Jesus is and what we do in the light of who Jesus is. The world around us tells us that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we are at the center of our own story and the architects of our own fate. God sees it very differently. A kingdom perspective teaches us how to see things, how God really sees them. In the kingdom of God, truth, honesty, faithfulness, accountability, unity, community, and faith all matter. And if we live our lives in this way as citizens of heaven, when both scattered and then gathered, this can be a powerful witness to the reign and the rule of God. I find it challenging that so often we are at the wrong side of the story that you heard read. Compare verse 2. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is what verse 1 asks. Jesus replies in verse 2, you must change and become like little children. I wish that was the last time that had to be said to a group of church leaders. But so often, when church leaders gather, the first question they ask is, who's the most important in the room? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is always the same. Jesus is the greatest. He's the one that deserves central place in our lives and in our hearts and in our ministries. He's the one that needs to be lifted up above everything else that we say and we do. You see, your mindset determines your sense of worth and it shapes your purpose. If your perspective is that you need to be the greatest, you're never going to be satisfied. You're going to spend your life making sure that nobody passes you. You're going to give your energy to making sure that you're the top of the bill. I've met marriages destroyed by that. Husbands who had to be the greatest, or wives who had to be the greatest. I've seen sibling rivalry destroy and rip through families because they ask, who's the greatest? Who's your favorite mum? Who's your favorite dad? Who's the most successful in this family? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' reply is countercultural. It is demanding, it is stripping, it is humbling. It requires deep and profound introspection. You must become like little children. That is a challenge to the way we think of ourselves. He doesn't only say that. He also says this. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. He says, this isn't just a mindset that you need to be worried about. This is a mindset that you should foster. It's a mindset or a perspective that you should enable. I wonder if therefore it means that anybody on a church leadership team who thinks they are the greatest should be asked to step down. Or anybody on a senior team who says, I'm the most important, the chairwoman or the chairman, should come and say, it's time for you to take a break. It's time for you to step back. Do you need to be the greatest in this room? I pray that God will never, ever, ever allow that mindset to rest on KTLCC. That we will always give Jesus the greatest honor and the highest place. And I pray that when it does appear, we will be quick to name it and get rid of it so that we keep a mindset that is the perspective of God in our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting how one reads these words, because we have to change our perspective. Now, there's a verb that is used in verse 2. If you've got your Bibles open, Jesus says, you must change your perspective and become like little children. And there's the word there in English transliteration here. Strepho, that's it in Greek if you're interested. And it means to turn, or to turn away, or to return, or to repent. But it's not the word that is normally used for repent. In fact, this word doesn't appear very often in the Bible. The word for repent is metanoia, to have a new, bigger, clearer understanding or mind or think or life or understanding of life. And that is what causes you to turn away from your sin. As I have said many times in this house, many evangelical definitions of repentance say you stop and you turn and you go in a different direction. That's the second half of repentance. You can do that but not have a changed mindset. You can do that and still be trapped in your own way of thinking and your old ideas. But when you get a fresh vision, when you get a fresh sense of what God wants to do in you and in the world, you turn and you leave all the rubbish behind because you are motivated by a different understanding. You believe a better story. You have a better understanding of God's purpose in your life. And therefore, you lay down your guilt and your shame and your bad behaviors and your wrong habits. You still turn. You still lay things down. You still walk in a different direction, but you do so empowered by the Holy Spirit to step into a different story. And yet Jesus doesn't use that word here. The word that Matthew chooses to put into the mouth of Jesus here is the word strepho. And I think that's because what he means is that we are to return to something. That the perspective of the kingdom of heaven is a returning to an age of innocence. It is a returning to dependency. It's a returning to simplicity. It's a going back into the arms of the God who loves you and wants to hold you. It is a call back to when, to before when we were clever. It is a call back to before the time that we thought we had all the answers. It's a call back to the time before we were cynical. Can you remember that? It's an invitation to a moment of childlike dependence and trust. Let me tell you the story of two wonderful women. One was called Olive, and one was called Wynne. They were both amazing, One was a cynic and the other was not. They were 90. In fact, the church I pastored had three women that were 90 within a few weeks of each other. True story. And I have permission from their families, and I had permission from them before they all went to heaven because they lived 30 years ago. They'd be 120 if they were alive now, if you're interested, to tell their story when I talked about this. Olive, the other one, by the way, was a lady called Ivy. Let me tell you this story first. For their 90th birthday, we decided we were going to have a birthday party for them because they hadn't, some of them had never had a birthday party. So we arranged three Rolls Royces to pick them up. One picked Ivy up from her nursing home, one picked Wynne up, and one picked Olive up. And Ivy, who was 90, used to wear a white cotton Kangol hat that pulled right down over her ears. And when she came into the church, she looked around and she went, as if the Queen had arrived. Actually, she was taken to heaven in a beautiful way. It's not part of this story, but it will encourage you. She lived in a nursing home and she bought Bibles for the church and she gave to the Bible Society. She was a quiet saint. And one day she said to the lady that was looking after her at breakfast, her nursing home was beside the cliff in Bournemouth. She said, I'm going to go and sit for a while. I'm tired. And look over the sea. And she went and she sat looking over the sea and died. And when they found her, her Bible was in her lap, opened at Psalm 23. That's the way I want to go. She stepped out of the land of the dying into the land of the living. Olive was a wonderful woman, but she was a grump. And she and I worked it out. I went to see her, and she said, do you know something? I said, what? I sat on George Jeffrey's knee, the founder of the Elam movement. I said, amazing. She said, I was bounced up and down on his knee. Nothing that has ever happened since is as good as what he did with his ministry. And I said, oh, Olive, I'm so sorry. I'm not George Jeffrey. She said, I know. And I said, but Olive, I'm not trying to be George Jeffreys. It's not my intention to be George Jeffreys. She said, well, what's your vision for the church? And I said, well, she said, before you tell me, I've been here since this church was founded, and you all come and you all go, but I'm still here. You pastors that all think you have all the answers. It's us faithful people that give and pray and turn up and serve. So go on, tell me your vision. And I said, well, it doesn't sound like you really want to hear my vision. And she said, no, I don't. I said, that's good because I don't have one. She said, what do you mean? I said, I want God's vision for this house. And I can tell you what God's vision is for this house. I said, it is the same as it was when George Jeffreys founded it. And it will be the same as it will be until the end of time, until Jesus Christ himself returns. God's vision for this house is that we go and make disciples and we teach them and baptize them, showing them everything that the Father has done. That's the vision of every church. If your vision, if you're a church leader, and your vision isn't that, you've got the wrong vision. Jesus' vision is the same for his church everywhere. We are called to make disciples. But I said to Olive, Olive, you're a bit cynical. And we worked it through. She didn't entirely lose her cynicism. Wynne, on the other hand, had also bounced up and down on George Jeffrey's knee. Because she and Olive were childhood friends. And when I went to see Wynne, she sat me down, she gave me a cup of tea, and her face was glowing with the presence of Jesus. Beware of old women who pray. They are dangerous. Somebody say amen. I tell you, they're like Exocet missiles in the hands of the Holy Spirit. They explode rooms. And Wynn said to me, Pastor, how can I pray for you? And every time I preached a sermon, and they weren't very good, she would come and she'd say to me, thank you so much for the word of God. She was first in line throughout her life to thank me. I wasn't very good at my job. I was muddling around trying to learn how to do this. But this woman had not got an ounce of cynicism in her body. I tell you who I want to keep company with. I want to keep company with people like Wynn. I want to be surrounded by women and men who are not blighted with cynicism, who have not allowed their standing and their experience and their education to go to their heads. I want to be a person and be around people who want to just jump back into the lap of God and allow him to do what he wants to do in their lives. To lay down our accolades, to turn away from our acolytes so that we can take our meaning and our value and ultimately our understanding and our perspective on ourselves and on the world from Jesus. And when you do that, you are brought into a wonderful new world where you discover once again what being human and being alive actually means. I believe with all of my heart tonight that God wants to move in this house tonight. Not in the same way as he did last night. Maybe with the same intensity. That's his call, not mine. And not in the same way as he did on Wednesday night, and not in the same way as he did on Tuesday night. I think he wants to call us back to childlike faith, to the laying down of all of our achievements and all of our accomplishments. And I actually think he has come gently tonight to minister to those who have been bruised by leadership that has been the opposite of this. You see, leadership that is harsh and hurtful and prideful always leaves a scar. And that scar may not appear for many, many years, but until Jesus touches it, it remains in your spirit. And something happens, and all of a sudden it starts to rise again. I've seen so many Christians over the years whose perspective has been warped or broken because a leader somewhere, a mom, a dad, a teacher, a pastor, a professor, somebody in authority over them, used a wrong approach to them and warped their perspective for the rest of their lives. I believe that this meeting tonight is a moment when God wants to strip that back and bring healing and restoration to you. To bring a new sense of identity and perspective so that you lose all that pressure to be perfect. You lose all that expectation never to get it wrong, and you are able to rest in childlike faith in the lap of your Father. To help you get to that moment, I want to explain just a few things. Some of them will take a few moments longer than the others. The first is I want to invite you to return to our roots. And here is where we return to the Sermon on the Mount. You see, we've touched on it again and again across the week as we have explored the kingdom of God. But the reality is that this sermon is an invitation into freedom. It's an invitation to a radical realignment of our lives. God is calling us to return to our fundamental perspective. One of radical or rooted, that's what the word radical means, holiness, trust, and obedience to the Holy Spirit. The early church were a community of believers whose faithfulness to God was deeply countercultural. The Jewish leaders in Thessalonica were outraged by Paul and the apostolic band that accompanied him. So much so that they cried out, "These men have turned the world upside down." Could that be said of us? Does London look at Kensington Temple, London City Church, and say that church is countercultural? That church is not defined by the success of the age. It's not chasing after fame. It's not chasing after power from the authorities. It's not chasing after prestige. It's not selling its reputation for a seat at somebody's respectable table. It is a community of people that are following Jesus radically, counterculturally, turning the world upside down, or maybe we should say, turning the world the right way up. You see, the truth is we long for this in our own lives. I know that from the moment, and I'm not buttering you up, by the way. I don't believe in flattery. It's just a lie dressed in nice words. I do not flatter people. I don't believe in it. I think it's a very dangerous habit. I do compliment, but I don't flatter. From the moment I became a Christian, when I was 16 years of age, I wanted to be part of a church that took community seriously. I wanted to be part of a church where I could be part of a community that loved me, held me accountable, and wasn't afraid to ask difficult questions. I wanted to be part of a church that somehow demonstrated to me the countercultural values of the kingdom. I didn't understand them, but I knew that's what I was searching for. And I found that church in this church because I have found a group of men who walk with me in my cell who love me for who I am, who care about my future and my health and my life. Some of them are here tonight. Scott's in my cell. Jonathan's in my cell. Tayo's in my cell. Praise is in my cell. Deo Gracias is in my cell. Eddie is in my cell. Daniel is in my cell. Solomon is in my cell. Doyen is in my cell. Andrew Anthony is in my cell. I have found a community where I belong. A community that walks with me and loves with me and holds me to account for my behaviors and my practices and sits with me. And in a mega church like this, if this is the only place you do community, you're in trouble. Because you can hide here. You can come in and out of church and you can hide. You can't hide in a small group. Well, you can, but it's harder. You can hide in your marriage, and there's only two of you, I hope. In Jesus' name. You can actually hide in any community, but it's harder to hide in a smaller community. And that sense of returning to being this is something that was, that longing that I had was for this moment in my life. I became a Christian when I was 16. I'm 55. That means it took me 20 months ago. It took me 38 years to find it. I'm not letting go of it. I want to be part of a community that shows what it means to follow Jesus together. But before you think I'm buttering you up, let me remind you that we are not a perfect community. Small groups can be places of great pain as well as great places of great acceptance. It depends how you treat them and how they treat you. Each of us has a decision to make. Will we return to this description of what it means to be human that Jesus gives us, to be free, or will we set our own agenda? Matthew 5 through 7 returns us to our roots. This will be uncomfortable for you. And it's uncomfortable for me, but it shouldn't be uncomfortable in a sense that causes you to run away. Reading the Sermon on the Mount should be uncomfortable in the sense that it draws you towards something. You're yearning for this. The other day, I explained to you the Beatitudes in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 5. I'm not going to do that again. Listen to the message 2 nights ago. But then in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus says, "You are salt and you are light." A reminder that our call is to be distinct and faithful in our culture. Not simply to reflect the world around us, but to reflect the world of God into the world around us. To shine in such a way that people look at our behaviors and they say, "What is it about you that is different?" That perspective of God's eyes looking through us to the world and God looking at us through this message of the Sermon on the Mount can set us free from comparison and fear and anxiety and trying to win somebody else's approval. And then Jesus says in verses 17 to 21, as I told you 2 nights ago, this isn't something you strive for. It's something I've come to reveal to you. If you want to know what being authentically human looks like, all you need to do is look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what it means to be free? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know the perspective that will set you free from comparison? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what good leadership looks like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to hear how he speaks to people when they get things wrong? How he picks them up? How he walks with them? How he shows them patience and mercy and grace? I tell you who he shows the greatest anger toward. The religious elite that think they have all the answers. He has no time for those who think they know more than he does. And he invites us into this life of transformation because Matthew 5, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, is an invitation to you to be transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. And he lists behaviors and habits from verses 21 to 48 that are as difficult now as they have ever been. In verses 21 to 26, he talks about anger. In verses 27 to 30, he talks about marital faithfulness and sexual desire. In verses 31 to 32, he talks about covenant promises and marriage. In verses 31 to 37, he talks about words and promises. In verses 38 to 42, he talks about retaliation. And in verses 43 to 47, he talks about how to treat our enemies. Look at the list again. They are all as prevalent now as they have ever been. In this room tonight, there are women and men who are seething with anger. And your perspective on everything else is warped because this is not dealt with. You're angry at someone or something, or something happened, or someone said something. And I understand it. I know that anger. But until you lay it down, your perspective can't be free. You're always going to see through the lens of your anger. There are others, and sexual desire, which is misplaced desire, is occupying every moment of your life and nobody else knows it. As I was asking the Lord to speak specifically tonight, I felt that he said, "There is someone here and you are committing adultery and you're not going to get away with it. God is going to deal with it, but he is giving you the opportunity tonight to fix that issue, to bring it and lay it at the feet of Jesus and let him set you free." There are those who have been pained by the power and the awful consequences of divorce. Now, let me be clear here. I don't sit or stand in judgment over those whose marriages have broken down. But when somebody's marriage ends, There is stuff to pick up. There's healing that needs to be obtained. There is learning that needs to happen. There is patient pastoral accompaniment that is required so that you are not held in that pain for the rest of your life. I think there are some divorcees here tonight, and you still hang your head in shame. You are still brokenhearted at what happened, but God has brought you to bring healing to you, to bring you into a better, purer, and more hopeful space. And what about words and promises? How many times have we said we're going to pray for somebody, and then we haven't done it, and their life doesn't change, and they go away thinking God doesn't answer prayer? It's not so much that he doesn't answer prayer, it's that he doesn't answer unprayed prayers. How many times have you said to somebody, yeah, I'll fix that, and you don't do it? I know the power of words. Because there were words used over my life as I grew up that stripped me to nothing. That made me feel utterly worthless. And no matter how much other people tried to help me with that, the only person that could take those words out of my spirit and bring me to a place of wholeness was the Holy Spirit. Words spoken over you. You're ugly. You're stupid. You're never going to amount to anything. You're never going to succeed. How could anybody love you? It's all your fault. Words trap us. They can destroy us. Words of fathers that abandoned their sons. Words of mothers that rejected their children. They linger over us like chains. Jesus calls us to use our words very carefully and to remember that the power of life and death is in the tongue. Can I say something to you? And I want to say this carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand it. But I want you to hear it. Do you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit with us tonight? If there's ever been a word spoken over you from this platform that hurt you, with all of my heart, I apologize. If your ministry was cut short, if your identity was shriveled, if your destiny was derailed by anything that anyone has ever said here, in the name of Jesus, I apologize to you. Now, I can't repent of somebody else's actions, but I can apologize if this house has hurt you. You see, a kingdom perspective requires responsibility. You can't simply leave it to somebody else and hope that it will go away. This is my responsibility now. It's my job. What God has placed his weight on me for. And I want you to know tonight that the words that may have been spoken over you by somebody here or somebody somewhere else lose their power when you lay them at the feet of Jesus. They can be pulled out of your back. But only Jesus can do it, because the book of Proverbs said the spoken word is like a spent arrow. Once it hits you, it's there until God takes it out. But God is here tonight to take those words out of your spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And what about retaliation? Somebody hits you and you want to hit them back. Somebody hurts you and your defense is to hurt them back. I even hear preachers talking about it now. Hit them before they hit you. What Bible are you reading? And how do we treat our enemies? I remember talking to a very, very, very wise Christian because there was someone I hated. And he said to me, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, Malcolm. I was only a young Christian. What does Jesus say you have to do with your neighbor? What does Jesus say you have to do with your enemies? He says, Who else on planet Earth exists? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, everybody on planet Earth, every human being on planet Earth is either your neighbor or your enemy. And I said, yes. And he said, well, what does Jesus say about both of them? And I said, I don't know. He said, you do know, you just don't want to do it. And something rose in me. I said, I can't. And all of this anger rose in me, all of this resentment from nowhere flooded out of my mouth. And he said, that's because somebody hurt you, Malcolm. You've got to lay all of that down, and God will love people through you. How many of us have held on to resentments in ministry, in life, in marriages, in relationships with our children, with our siblings, with our brothers, our sisters, our aunts, our uncles, our work colleagues, and from nowhere it arises because we haven't allowed this inner life to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I was a little boy, my parents argued all the time. And it didn't matter what happened to start the argument, it always ended in an unresolved issue in their marriage. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but my dad could have done the washing up incorrectly, which wasn't an unusual occurrence. And the argument would start about the washing up, but it would end up about the unresolved matter. My mum could have been late for an appointment with my dad, and the argument would start about the lateness. It always ended up about the unresolved issue. And when you have a disproportionate, I'm trying to pastor you through this teaching. When you have a disproportionate reaction to something, it's because there is an unresolved issue at the center of your life, and God needs to pluck it out. That inner unresolved conflict will never simply go away. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can pluck out those experiences, pluck out those words, pluck out that hurt, lift them off you and set you free. And you can grace any pulpit, you can achieve any ministry, you can be as successful as you like. If you haven't dealt with the inner conflict in your life, you will never find the peace that Jesus promises to give you. It's there, but you don't know how to reach into it. Do you know how I know that people have this issue, an inner conflict in their lives? They rush to see everybody else's faults and hide their own. They're the first in line to point out how amazing they are and how useless everyone else is. They find it difficult when somebody else gets praise in a room because they feel as if somehow they are lessened by somebody else's praise or affirmation. When they hear a sermon, they have to be the first in line to tell you the one thing you missed. The opposite is also true. People whose inner lives are not resolved, and I have met with many, can't accept praise. They can't accept when you come up to them and say, Malcolm, I really liked your preaching tonight. Thank you. They're like, oh, no, 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 no. What they really mean is, tell me more, 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 tell me more. When you come to them and you say, you're looking well, they're like, oh, no, 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 no. But what they really mean is, do I? Inner conflict will steal your joy. It will steal your purpose. It will steal your hope. And it will steal your peace. Then Jesus moves to Matthew chapter 6. These perspectives matter. Now, I need to do a little bit of theology with you here. This verse here, right in the middle. There. It's really interesting. Matthew chapter 6 is written in something called a chiastic structure. Don't worry, I'm not going to bore you. Imagine a set of scales. There's a weight on this side and a weight on this side, and they're the same weight. The thing in the middle that holds them is the balancing point. In Hebrew poetry, a chiastic structure sentence or passage of scripture has a balancing point that makes everything else level up. And when you find it, you find the most important point that the person is trying to make. Now, Matthew chapter 6 has this balancing point, but this is also the balancing point of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's that phrase that I used with you the other day. Do you live with your eyes wide open or your eyes tight shut? Do you live with a miserable, cynical spirit or an open, childlike faith? Do you see the connection between Matthew 18 and the Sermon on the Mount? Now, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, here, you're giving to the poor, one of the columns of Jewish faith. Prayer, a column in Jewish faith. Fasting, a column in Jewish faith. They balance on your perspective, and your perspective has two elements. There they are there. Can you see them? One is where your treasure is, and one is how you view the world. I was in a meeting not so long ago, downstairs, just a couple of hours ago, with the LCC pastors, and I began it by saying something that was quite challenging. I said to them, your priorities will always make a way to the top of your agenda. You will make room for what you prize. Always. You will always make room for what you prize. That's what Jesus means when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Let me give you an example. If I said to you, I'll give you £10 million if you come on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. But I'm only giving it to the first person that walks through the door. What time would you get there? Some of you would not leave tonight. Listen, if you said to me, I'll give you £10 million if you're here on Sunday, I'd throw you all out. I'd stay here because you will always make room for your priorities. Jesus says in your spiritual life and your perspective, your priorities will shape how you view the world. If you look at the world through a lens which is you first, you will see everything in the wrong way. You won't pray properly, you won't give properly, you won't fast. But if you see your treasure in heaven, it becomes a motivating power in your heart to help you to pray, to help you to fast, to help you to give. And they set you free from the other side of the chapter. They set you free from worry. They set you free from fear of losing. They set you free from a lack of provision. You can't serve two masters. And at the heart of this perspective message is this simple call. Change your perspective and serve one master. His name is Jesus. But when that is taught to you as some kind of threat or fear, you get stressed out. God doesn't say you shall have no other gods before me because he is a megalomaniac. God says to Hani or to Deogratias or to me, you shall have no other gods before me, because he knows that all the other gods lie. It's only when he's first that you're free. It's only when we don't have any other idols that we are liberated to be subjects of the king. You can't serve two masters. And Jesus in Matthew 5 is talking about our inner life. But our inner life is connected to our spiritual habits, Matthew 6. And our spiritual habits are connected to how we treat other people, Matthew 7. This is a manifesto for how to live free. I talked about not judging others unfairly the other night. I talked about not profaning the holy the other night. I'm going to come back to this in a moment, dependence on the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus says in Matthew 7, 12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Take the initiative. That is not the same as other religious traditions. Don't let pluralist teachers tell you that. That's not true. Other religions tell you to strike first or to respond in kind. Jesus says, love people first. And that love will not only liberate them, it will liberate you. No wonder he says in Matthew 7, 7 to 12, you can't do this on your own, darling. You need the Holy Spirit. So ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Luke's equivalent is, for will not God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a call to freedom. This is a call to a perspective that sets you free from everything else. I don't know about you, but I want to walk in that. I want to live in that every day of my life. And then Jesus gives us, I'm sorry, it says three there, it's four. That's my mistake. Gives us four tests. Now, these are interesting because there are people that will say to you, nobody knows about your relationship with the Lord. You don't know about anybody else's relationship with the Lord. You haven't read the Sermon on the Mount. The first test, apply it to yourself for a moment, is the narrow gate or the broad way. Do you want to know how mature your faith is? When you are faced with a difficult choice, which is godly, and an easy choice, which is not, which do you take? If you take the easy choice that is not godly, your godliness needs some work. That's a test for you. How do you do with that? The second test that Jesus gives in this sermon is about the tree and its fruit. I'm a man of God, I'm anointed. Well, let me see the fruit. Where are your roots? Where are you feeding from? Are you in the Word? Are you trusting the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you bearing forth fruit meet for repentance? Does your life evidence the grace of God? That is an important test. The third test is self-deception. Matthew chapter 7, verses 19 to 21 reminds us that God knows our heart. Listen to it. So challenging for us. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you shall know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, in your name, did we not cast out demons and prophesy and do many deeds of power? This is a word for the Pentecostal church, is it not? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's a serious question. And then the hardest one of all, perhaps, is this one. Your spirituality is shown, your faith is shown by by what's left when your life falls apart. When you bury your mum or your dad or your husband or your son or your daughter, when your heart is broken into 1,000 pieces by somebody you thought you could trust. When everything goes wrong and there's nothing left to stand on, you will know how spiritual you are. Because when your life is built on the rock, you are held. You are held. This is the right way up. This is the life that God has promised us. And it's the life that he wants for you and for me tonight. To turn away from the wrong way of living, where we put ourselves first, where we win every argument, where we always have to have the last word, where we are entitled to our anger and our hatred and our resentments. To turn that up and lay it at the feet of Jesus is the only way to freedom. And it liberates us from every other perspective, and it gives us hope. God is calling us to this perspective. The church transformed. These people, as I said earlier, who have turned the world upside down, have come here. There's something about us that is so fundamentally different. And that brings us to today, to this moment, to your life and to mine, to what we will do with Jesus as we live for him. Matthew 16 tells us that we have a choice to make. We can build on the rock that is Christ, or we can turn away from him. Let me tell you about today in this house and why this matters before I invite you to respond. Here is what God is calling us to. He has given us a vision today of being a disciple-making movement that plants cells in house churches, that leads people into this kind of freedom, that leads them out of the lies of their culture and the lies of their society and into the life-giving, liberating power of Jesus. He's called us to biblical faithfulness and discipleship, which is teaching hard truths even on a big conference night. Taking the time to dig into the truth of God's word so that the surgeon can come with a kind and gentle knife and cut out the cancer of our hatred. And cut out the pain in our souls and set us free. I'd rather leave this church and it stay the same size for the rest of my ministry and see Jesus formed in you than lead it to being 2 million people who are nothing but shallow. God is calling us to a perspective that sees his formation in our lives. And that doesn't start with you. That starts with me. And with you, the world around us is crying out for authentic life. Young adults are not coming back to church to get entertained. Do you know the churches they're going to? Two different types across Europe. They're going to churches that have mystery and churches that have the miraculous. They are looking for authentic life. They are not going, listen to me. They are not going to churches that have watered down the gospel. They are not going to churches that have changed the message of Jesus. They are not going to churches plainly for entertainment. They are looking for authentic life. And we are called to be an authentic community in London and around the world. My heart's desire is wherever we plant, whatever sales or ministry we have, they may be called something different in Burkina Faso. They may be called something different in Cambodia. They may look like something different in Sweden or in Norway or in Finland. But people will look at them and they will see the same DNA. Women and men shaped by the word of God, formed by the power of Jesus, filled with the life of the Holy Spirit, living in community and offering a lifeline to those that are drowning in the culture around them. And I believe that God can do it. As we build together for the kingdom, as we train and equip and send, as we work together, as you lay down your agenda and I lay down my agenda, what happens is the kingdom of God flourishes. And that's not just true for church partnerships. In a marriage, when you lay down your agenda and your husband or your wife lay down their agenda, something changes. It's a spiritual principle. In an argument with a friend, when you lay down the need to be right and they lay down the need to be right, something changes. And I know what you're thinking. Well, what if they don't lay down their need to be right? That's the purpose of the sermon. I won't say sorry till they say sorry. I won't let go till they let go. And you know what happens? You'll both fall into the ditch. Take the first move. Allow God to come and touch you tonight. This is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Could the musicians come back? The key to this different perspective is not trying harder. It is surrendering more. It is leaning into the power of God. It is receiving the power and the strength that God gives us to live as kingdom people. And it is the most transforming thing. It is radical and life-changing. But a stark reminder to you, an uncomfortable reminder. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus says to his followers, the king will come back one day and there will be two destinations. Heaven or hell. Kingdom citizens will go to heaven. Those that are not kingdom citizens will go to hell. So I don't know if you're a kingdom citizen yet. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. But if you're not, I plead with you to lay your life before him tonight and allow him to touch you. Here's a last thought. Right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, in the parables about the small things and the childlike faith, this story is told. Have you ever read it? Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Strange story. What's it mean? You get the same kind of story a different way in Luke chapter 5. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wine skins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good. Read that again. Because that's a weird story. Look at it with me for a second. This bit, no one tears a piece from a garment and sews it onto an old garment. This is fundamentally about the old covenant and the new covenant. But there's another story going on here. He says, external pressures will destroy you. That's this one. Now look at this. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst out of the skins and will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Internal pressures will destroy you unless you are flexible enough with them. So far, so good. But then he says this. And no one after drinking old wine deserves new wine, but says the old is good. That's the wrong way around. Is that not the wrong way around? Doesn't make sense. New wine has to be put into new wineskins. So old wine must be put into old wineskins, Jesus. No. You need new wineskins for the old wine and the new wine. What's he mean? Don't miss this. Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees, and their intention is to catch him out. And this is what they're doing. Excuse me, upstairs. They're strutting. And they're saying, we are the guardians of Judaism. We know the Torah. Who do you think you are coming to tell us how to live? Do you know who you're talking to? I am a Pharisee. And Jesus says to them, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. I'm older than you. I am both the old and the new wine. In other words, he says to every generation, and don't allow the force of this to miss you, don't you dare pretend that you are the guardian for the next generation. You don't get to decide who's in the kingdom. You are not that. It is not your job to tell a rising generation whether they are godly or not. It's your job to point them to Jesus. Jesus defines every generation. Jesus defines this season in this church. You don't and I don't. He does. We've got to say to him, have your way here. Do what you want here. Move as you see fit here. But for that to happen, do you know what you need? You and I need an experience with Jesus for ourselves. Don't rely on my experience with Jesus to bring you life. Allow him to come and touch you tonight in his own way. We need to be kingdom scribes. A kingdom scribe can hold fast to an ancient truth and express it in a new way. A kingdom scribe believes in scripture and gospel and holiness and prayer, but celebrates creativity, innovation, and cultural engagement. Kingdom people are not nostalgic. They are not novelty driven. We carry the unchanging gospel into an ever-changing world, and we form disciples who will be faithful to Jesus. This is the kingdom perspective I want you to note. There's a whole series of Bible studies here, but don't worry, we're not going to be here until 4 a.m. Please, God. This is the perspective I want. The kingdom perspective sees God as king. The kingdom perspective sees the world as God intended it and has promised to restore it. The kingdom perspective sees people as the image bearers of God. The kingdom perspective begins with the heart. The kingdom perspective values small seeds over big performances. The kingdom perspective sees every area of life as sacred. The kingdom perspective lives under authority and therefore carries authority. The kingdom perspective thinks in terms of discipleship, not consumerism. The kingdom perspective embraces global mission. The kingdom perspective lives between the already and the not yet. The kingdom perspective measures success differently. And the kingdom perspective lives for the day when God will make all things new. I want a kingdom perspective. We need a kingdom perspective rising in our hearts. Malcolm, how do I get it? You lay down your old perspective and you lean into the grace of God. And you ask for a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit. And you allow the Sermon on the Mount to saturate your soul. You allow it to grip your imagination and to change your behaviors and change your perspective. And your life is set free.